Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to was recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org. Or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Less mic, just so that we don't get a little bit thumping there, in case I decide to smack on the pulpit on accident. All right. Good morning, church. If you would, take your Bibles and please open them to the book of Esther in the Old Testament. The book of Esther. We're starting a new book today. And once you've found your place in the scripture, please stand as we read the word of God. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and the governors of the provinces were before him. While he showed the riches of his glory, his royal glory, and the splendor of his pomp and of the greatness, his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars. And also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty. For she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise man, who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, All women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. That is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for our eyes and our hearts to be opened to the word that you have written here. Father, teach us of Christ. Teach us of your sovereignty and your providence over sinners. Teach us of how great you are. And let us rest in that knowledge. Let us be comforted in it. Let us march forward as the people of Christ, doing the things that you have called us to do. For what you show us here is amazing, and what it leads to is just marvelous. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Church, please be seated. The sermon is titled, God's Sovereignty Over Sinners. God's Sovereignty Over Sinners. If you recalled when I preached through the books of Jonah and Nahum, I gave a review of the Old Testament and the events that brought those books and the circumstances of those books that brought it about. I did that for a couple reasons. Number one, some of us, including myself, have struggled at times to see the thread of Christ woven throughout all the Old Testament narratives, the historical books, poetic and wisdom writings. The Jesus story is in all of Scripture, but we may not have been taught in former churches or in our discipleship, we may not have been taught how to interpret Scripture in light of that, to see Christ in all the Scriptures. So that's why I've done that. Many of us, number two, including myself, have struggled to retain the events recorded in Scripture because it's a lot of history, right? There's a lot of things going on and it's hard to retain it all. So that's another reason why I've given a recap before in the past. And number three, knowing this backstory, everything that leads up to the story of Esther will help us to see the point of this account, because neither God nor Christ are mentioned in the book of Esther. So to interpret Esther properly requires some setting of the larger context. So here we go again with an Old Testament summary. But as we go through the story, I want you to see how it all pertains to Christ. All right, and there's going to be some slides up on the screen to help you track the story of Jesus Christ. The salvation of Jesus, the salvation story of Jesus starts in Genesis. Okay? God creates everything through Christ, the New Testament tells us. And special attention is given to the creation of Adam and Eve, the first husband and wife, whose marriage would picture the everlasting union between Christ and his bride, the church. So Scripture is already filled with Christ from the get-go. Mankind is made in the likeness and image of God, which includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Soon after the creation of mankind, they give in to Satan's temptation, and they sin against God. At that moment, death entered creation, and God pronounces a curse upon them, upon creation, and upon Satan. Yet in the midst of this curse, a wonderful promise is given from God, that through the seed of woman, a man, the Christ, a Messiah, will come to destroy Satan. But until that time that he should come, there would be a battle between the seed of Eve and the seed of Satan. Okay, the offspring of Eve and the offspring of Satan would continually struggle. Constant friction and struggles are historical realities between the people of Christ and the people of Satan. I need you to cling to that truth as we move through more of the Old Testament. The battle has not stopped in Esther, and today it has not stopped in 2016. Now, this promise of a Messiah and a Savior was given to the world. And this promise is so revealing because it contains the seed of the virgin birth, because Messiah would come from the seed of woman, not the seed of man. It contains the idea that this will be God taking on humanity, since only God can defeat Satan. It contains the idea that in some way Satan will bring harm to the Messiah, to the Christ, but Messiah will destroy and annihilate Satan. And so in the Old Testament, We should be reading it through the lens of those who lived before the time that Christ was born. And those people are hoping and praying for and wanting to Messiah to come. So that's how we should be reading the Old Testament. And that is another truth that I want you to cling to as we read through and go through some of these Old Testament events. Even though we know the Messiah has already come 2,000 years ago, the Old Testament writings are prior to his first coming. And throughout the Old Testament, we get more and more clues from God as to what this Messiah will do, where he will come from, clues about his sufferings, his victories, his place of birth, his dominion and reign, and even clues about his death and resurrection. Now, the rest of the Old Testament takes these themes of man's sinful condition, God's ruined image, because it was ruined when sin entered into creation, our condemnation, and salvation that is to come through the Messiah, this anticipated Savior. And it weaves them together into this massive narrative, into this massive, grand, overarching theme, this redemptive story that the Old Testament is about, and it pertains to Christ. Now, not too long after the events of the garden that we read of a guy named Noah. Noah's father was hopeful that when Noah was born, that he might be the Christ. But he was not. In the course of time, Noah finds himself in very wicked times, and God decides to flood the world. He decides to destroy the entire human population while rescuing Noah and his family and those animals on the ark. There's going to be a big do-over. In the New Testament, we see that God's rescuing of Noah and his family is a picture of the final judgment on the world. All right, those being destroyed. And Noah's rescue is a picture of our salvation through tribulation, salvation through persecution. Okay? All this portrays the unstoppable salvation of Jesus and the unstoppable judgment that he will bring upon the world. After the flood, Noah prophesies, and he says something amazing. He says that two of his descendants are going to dwell together. Shem's descendants would house Japheth's descendants. They would live together, but Shem would provide the dwelling place. This foreshadows and points to Jew and Gentile, non-Jew, living together as one people because the Savior is who brought us together. Christians from all nations will forever dwell as one people with Jewish believers because the Savior prophesied in Genesis 13 has come to save. And then we have Noah's other son. Noah's other son is Ham. Ham committed a sin against Noah. And what Noah does next is significant for our understanding in the rest of the Old Testament. Noah pronounces a curse on Ham's son. Ham's son, his name is Canaan. The Canaanites, Noah prophesied, would serve the descendants of Shem. The spiritual and the physical struggle would continue as we read of Israel's struggle and the battle that they have with the Canaanites, because the Israelites descended from Shem. So at this point, I'm just going to ask real quick, are you seeing so far the thread of Christ through the Old Testament? And hopefully you are. After Noah, we see that God graciously calls a man named Abram, later named Abraham. He's a descendant of Shem. And he calls Abraham to separate himself from an idolatrous people in the land called Haran. At God's choosing, Abram was to be the head representative of a new nation that God was going to create. And God made a covenant with Abraham, a promise. This covenant was a promise to make a great nation out of Abram, to protect Abram and his descendants, and to give them a special land. That land would be the land of Canaan, the promised land. And in this covenant, God promises that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abram's lineage somehow, some way. And so we see land, seed, protection, and global blessing promised in a covenant made to Abram. And this good news, this global blessing, good news through Abram's lineage would come through his ultimate descendant, Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of all nations, not just Jewish people. Galatians 3 tells us this, that when God made that promise to Abram, he was preaching the good news, the gospel. Galatians 3 tells us that. Genesis 3 ties us all back into that story. Well, eventually Abram's name is changed, as I said, to Abraham. And he has a son, all right, born by his wife's servant. Not his wife, but his wife's servant, which didn't fare well for a family of affairs. The son's name was Ishmael. Eventually, though, God keeps his promise to Abram and to Sarah to give a child through them, their relationship, their marriage, and Isaac is born. We got Abraham, we got Isaac now. The covenant promise that was made to Abram is now passed on to Isaac, not Ishmael. Even though Ishmael was born first, God considered Isaac the firstborn in that instance. Okay? And there's struggle between these brothers. Isaac gets married. He has twin sons, right, that are constantly battling one another. The older is named Esau, and the younger is named Jacob. Through some deception, as these men get older, through some deception and lies, the covenant promise of God is transferred to Jacob, all right, not Esau. Should have went to Esau. It's now to Jacob, which was God's design all along. And so the promise of land and seed and protection and global blessing have been passed on, or first given to Abraham, then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. And we understand how this covenant promise relates to Christ as it relates to the promise made to Adam and Eve for all of creation. And this is why we often refer to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob then has 12 boys, 12 sons. Okay? And these, if you've read the account in Genesis, it's pretty crazy. He has two wives that are sisters, and you can read how that situation came to be. And each of these wives has a servant. All right, so there's four ladies involved in this equation, and this is where the 12 sons come from. Not an ideal situation to start a family, a large family. Okay, I don't advise that. It is sinful, and you can read the story and see that it doesn't turn out well. But God is governing his purposes through the decisions of sinners. Okay. It was a simple competition among sisters. And it's the first time that we see this, get a glimpse of this infant nation growing, all right, becoming a great nation as they start to expand and they grow on a larger scale. God is sovereign over their sin and he will use it for his good purposes. Now, Jacob's 11th son, his name was Joseph, and he was Jacob's favorite. He loved him more than his other sons. As you can imagine, the other brothers hated that. They were envious of Joseph. And so they sought to betray him. And they sell him into slavery. Joseph is now enslaved. They take his coat of many colors. They dip it in goat's blood. So that when they took it back to their father would think that an animal had killed their son and devoured his son Joseph. And that's what happens. Okay? Through God's providence, though, Joseph, while in Egypt, goes through many circumstances and ascends to the right hand of Pharaoh, all right, the Egyptian ruler of the Egyptian empire. Later we read that there's a famine that hits Jacob's family. Jacob and his remaining sons, they're in need of food. So they decide to head down to Egypt because they hear there's food down there. No one knows that Joseph is still alive. No one knows that he's ascended to an amazing place of authority and control of food and at the Pharaoh's right hand. And through providence, everything is made well again between the family members when they discover what Joseph is doing down there and that he's still alive. Okay? Joseph provides food and dwelling for Jesus' ancestors, all right, his people, and they are cared for in the land of Egypt. And many of us know here that God changed, at one point, he changed Jacob's name to Israel. Okay? So that's where the nation of Israel comes from. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob/Israel. And we know that Israel had 12 tribes. All right? Most of them named after his 12 sons. There's a little bit of change there, but we won't go into that right now. And this is the story right now as we are waiting for Messiah. God is keeping his promises. Israel's descendants live in Egypt for several hundred years. And they begin to grow on a massive scale, so much so that their numbers grow between 2.5 to 3 million people living in Egypt. This worried the Egyptian ruler, the new Pharaoh, because several hundred years have passed. And he was not like the Pharaoh that favored Joseph. Very different kind of guy. So he begins to oppress the Israelites, and he makes them slaves, and he forces them to do hard labor. He tries to kill all the male Israelite toddlers and babies to control their population. No doubt this seems to be part of Satan's plan to stop the lineage of the Israelites so that Messiah would not come into the world. So this struggle, that's why I told you to keep that in mind. It's still going on. Okay? The promised one is yet to come. Satan's working against that. But God raises up a man named Moses to be a leader who'd lead the Israelites out of their bondage. Through a series of plagues and judgments, God weakened the hand of Pharaoh so that he ultimately let the Israelites go free into the wilderness. The 10th plague of death was the final blow that brought Pharaoh to his knees. And what happened was this. God was going to come through the land of Egypt and strike dead the firstborn that was in every household there. And when God came through, the firstborn in the household of the Israelites did not die, because the Israelites believed God and obeyed and did what he told them to do, which was to take a lamb and slaughter it, to take its blood and paint it on the doorposts of the house. So when God came through and saw that, he would pass over their home and not bring the 10th plague upon the house of the Israelites. He would pass over. And that is where we get the Old Testament feast of the Passover from, commemorating what God did to free Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And the New Testament tells us that Christ is our Passover lamb. When by faith we believe, all right, we believe that Christ was slaughtered for our sins, like that goat, and his cleansing blood is applied to our lives, we know what? That when final judgment comes, God is going to pass over us and not judge us, and will judge the rest of humanity. Okay? It's all about Jesus once again. All about Jesus. And all of this happened during Moses' leadership. Now, when Moses was leading them in the wilderness, God made a promise to Israel, all right? He made a promise at Sinai. And that promise concerned all kinds of laws and rituals and feasts and an Ark of the Covenant and a tabernacle, which was a movable tent. And all those things portrayed the work of Christ and what he would do in sacrificial systems. And all that stuff was instituted in a priesthood. And it all pointed forward to Christ. And so, having been freed from slavery, God required that Israel live under his authority. And all the rules and system that he gave them to live by under his rule was all designed to teach people how we can be made right with God through the sacrifice of Christ, through his priesthood, because we have violated his holy law. Okay? So Israel was a particular people that was meant to live in a way that would show the world what it means to be made right with God. But that all happened under Moses. After Moses dies, a guy named Joshua begins to lead Israel. I'm sort of partial to that name, right? As we all should be, because that's the Old Testament name of our Savior. That's where it's derived from, Jesus. He begins to lead Israel. He was Moses' right-hand man and military commander. Joshua's story is where this land of promise comes into play. That land of promise made to Abraham some time ago. Because of the Israelite sin of disbelief in God's promise, while they were under Moses' leadership, God had caused the Israelites to wander for 40 years in the wilderness with Moses. But now Joshua is in leadership and the story moves forward. Now is the time for Israel to battle for their land of rest, the land of Canaan. Remember that curse that Noah pronounced? Okay? That Canaan will serve Shem? Guess what? They're getting ready to bow to God's plan. The promised land is coming into view. So Joshua and his army slowly begin to take over the land that God promised to them. Israel, though, would soon again return to disobedience, okay? But battle after battle takes place. They begin to conquer the land of Canaan and are moving into the land that God promised them. But after Joshua's death, he dies, the Israelites turn to rebellion, okay? And throughout their previous story, there had been patterns and repeated patterns of rebellion over and over again. But what the Israelites do, they were commanded to drive all their enemies out of the land. After Joshua dies, they stop doing that. They begin to subject their enemies to forced labor. The former slaves, the Israelites, begin to make slaves of others, which you would think there's no way that they would want to do that, having been former slaves. Yet they go there. Okay? They disobey God. They made slaves out of the Canaanites. And these Canaanite slaves were idol worshippers. They worship false gods. So they have these people in their land worshiping false gods. They are slaves. And in the due course of time, we see that Israel began to forsake the Lord who had freed them from slavery. And they had turned to the idols of these pagans. This rebellion from Israel and their disregarding of God's covenant with them repeatedly brought them under the hand of God's discipline. Okay? Now, after Joshua dies, there's more rebellion. Okay? And we read in Scripture in the book of Judges that there's this continued cycle over and over of Israel's rebellion against the good God who freed them. They would turn to sin and idol worship, and God would allow their enemies to overtake them and oppress them. And in their pain and suffering, they would cry out to God in repentance. And then God would liberate them, free them through various people. And these people were called judges. Okay? And this period of judges lasted about 300 years. So you got Moses, then Joshua, and then the period of judges. And these judges are said in Scripture to have saved God's people over and over again, to have delivered them. In the Scripture, we are told that Jesus is the deliverer, the Savior, the judge, if you will, who rescues and restores. During the time of the judges, we also read about Ruth. Many of you are familiar with that story. Jesus' story continues in Ruth as we read about Boaz, the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. Okay? These are Jesus' ancestors we read in the genealogies. Jesus, who is the ultimate redeemer, we read about his redemption just as we read about Boaz's redemption of Ruth. Now, after these repeated cycles of sin and God's judgment and Israel's repentance and God's deliverance by the judges, the Israelites, they demand that a king rule over them like the rest of the nations. The first king starts off good and then goes sour. But God's plan is to raise up another king, a chosen king, an anointed king, a man named David, who was Jesus' ancestor as well. And with David, God makes another covenant, a promise that his throne will endure forever through one of his offspring. An eternal throne through the lineage of David. But David's ascent to the throne was not easy, and it was not without issues, because the current king, the first king of Israel, tried to kill David and was hunting after him. So once again, this battle between Satan's people and Messiah's people ensues. But in the promise that God made to David, we get another glimpse into this reality of this promised one who is to come. And we get more information about the salvation story as the Old Testament continues. The promised one who would come through Eve, who defeat Satan, the promised descendant of Abraham that would bless the nations of the world, the promised one pictured in Israel's covenant and the way that they were to live, would also be the eternal king from David's lineage, a king like no other, one that would not be replaced. And so we see that while Israel demanded a temporal king over them, God was intent on making an eternal king to rule over them and ultimately over all the world. And he would rule perfectly and will rule perfectly with justice. Messiah's story continues on in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. As the kingdom of Israel continues on, there is a point when God makes it plain through one of his prophets that this kingdom of 12 tribes will be divided. There will be a northern portion consisting of 10 tribes and a southern portion consisting of two tribes. The bottom portion consisting of Judah and Benjamin. Jesus would come through Judah. That's where David was from. There was a tax dispute at that time, or just before the split, between the new king, who was David's grandson, And they did not want to bow to his grandson's desires, and so they split, and the kingdom is divided. You got the northern half, which is now renamed Israel. You got the southern half, which is now renamed Judah. And God's plan for the Savior, as I said, would continue through the southern half as the Messiah, and the scripture would focus a lot on Judah and David's lineage and the promise that God made. Now, at one point in this history, as I said, the kingdom is divided, and there's rebellion on both sides. Northern Israel, the northern kingdom, only had bad kings that led him into idolatry. The southern kingdom had good and bad kings, and it was like a roller coaster of up and down. But at one point, they're both in rebellion, and during this time period, the Assyrian Empire was growing in strength and in power, and they were conquering others. In the midst of this, they were oppressing both the northern and the southern tribes of the kingdom of Israel. And this was part of God's discipline on both Israel and Judah for their rebellion against them. Because God had told them in the covenant that he made with them at Mount Sinai, if you obey me, you'll live well in the land that I'm giving you. If you don't, I will drive you from it. And when you repent, I will bring you back into it. And this is why we see over and over again Israel being expelled and brought back. And we see things going on like that with their enemies as God disciplines them. They had turned from God and were idolatrous as they had been in the past on many occasions. Eventually, God decrees that the Assyrians would conquer the northern kingdom of Israel and annihilate them. And that's what happens. All that is left now is the southern kingdom of Judah. In time, God, we read in Nahum, remember that? In time, though, God destroyed the Assyrians, who were problems for Judah, all right, and for Israel as well. Assyria has been destroyed, and now there's a new world power on the scene. They are the Babylonians. And with the destruction of Assyria, some temporary relief came to Judah. But that would be short-lived, because the Babylonians began to shake things up. Because of Judah's persistent idolatry as well and rebelling to God, God allows Judah, Jesus' ancestors, to be carried off into the slavery and the captivity of the Babylonians. And that happens in three separate stages, from around 607 to 586 BC. So about 600 years before Christ. They're removed from the land of Canaan. Okay, follow with me. Jerusalem is sacked. The great temple that portrays Christ is destroyed and no longer can show those realities about salvation. And this is where we read of the stories of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, King Nebuchadnezzar, and their captivity in Babylon. Daniel, while he's there in captivity, is given some visions, some dreams, some messages from God concerning Jesus and concerning his kingdom. And Jesus' story continues on with his ancestors in captivity for 70 years for having broken their covenant with him, the covenant that portrays the land and the rest that Christ will bring us and the salvation that he brought us at the cross. Well, this now is where the accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther are going to come in. This 70 years of captivity that was upon Israel is almost up. In the year 539 BC, the Persian ruler, Cyrus the Great, overthrows the Babylonians. You got the Assyrians, the Babylonians, now the Persians are the world power. Okay? A year later, after overthrowing Babylon, Cyrus decrees that the Jews can return to their homeland. This deportation happens in three stages and spans about a 95-year period. Almost 100 years it takes them to get back. In 538, a man named Zerubbabel, he was not the king of Israel, but just a leader, because they had no king at that time, but he's a leader of the Jews. He returns to Jerusalem with some people, and the temple's reconstruction is initiated with their worship practices that portray Christ, resuming of the Passover, reestablishing all that is related to Christ comes into focus once again. But guess what? Amidst all this, there is tension and there is opposition from the enemy, as foretold in Genesis 3. In 458, Ezra leads another group home, and he leads the nation in spiritual revival, which was awesome to see if you read it. In 445 BC, the third wave happens. Nehemiah leads a group of people home, and they begin to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. Again, all with opposition coming from God's enemies, from Satan. Satanic opposition trying to stop the plan of Jesus Christ to save sinners. This wall, very necessary to the story of Christ. Not just for protection for God's people, which it was, but for something else. It pictures the work of Christ, this wall. In Leviticus, we read that sin offerings for the sins of the people of Israel were taken outside of the camp of Israel, outside its boundaries, okay? Outside of Jerusalem, outside of its boundaries, okay? Just as Christ was taken outside of the city and crucified on the cross for our sins. These things aren't coincidence. This is a massive mosaic picture in the Old Testament of all that Christ is going to do through his people, for his people, both ethnic and spiritual, the church. Jesus was not exaggerating after his resurrection when he told a couple men that all scripture and taught them through scripture how it all pertained to him. When Jesus said that all scripture pertained to him, it was not a joke. It all pertains to him. That is why any sermon that is void of Christ is not a Christian sermon. It isn't. It's moralistic. It's political. It could be any number of things. It's a nice talk, but it is not a Christian sermon if it is not if it doesn't show how it's pointed to Christ. Any text that you come from, okay, even if Christ isn't mentioned, that is why Christ is preached every week from this pulpit. It's all about him. Now, this brings us to the timeline of Esther. And I'm like, man, that took a long time. The rest of the sermon, trust me, will not be a normal full sermon, okay? The account of Esther takes place during the deportation of the Jews back to their homeland. Okay? The setting is set. The Jews are heading back. God is in the midst of reestablishing his people and their Christ-centered worship practices in the land that he had promised them. And guess what? The struggle between Satan's people and God's people that's promised in Genesis 3 continues in the account of Esther. All right, as so does the promise of God's Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. It's all in the background. It's all happening. The covenant of Israel continues. Okay, God's returning them to their land as they are returning to him. The covenant to provide an eternal king is continuing. The plan of Christ is continuing in Esther, even though we don't see the name of God or the name of Christ mentioned. That is the lens in which we want to examine the book of Esther. Okay? That is the lens. With all these promises and all these covenants and past historical events and battles and struggles in mind. So, Esther takes place in between the first and second return of the Jews to Jerusalem. Okay? So there's three stages of returning under Cyrus and his edict to let them go back to their homeland. Three stages. It happens in between the first and the second stage. Okay. Once again, Ahasuerus is the Persian king at this time. He's also known as Xerxes. All right. He ruled for 21 years from 486 to 465. And if you don't remember the dates, don't worry about it. I will forget them. It's just how I'm made. I don't remember numbers like that. But the entire story of Esther takes place in the middle of Ahasuerus' reign, from 483, somewhere between there, and 473. So, once again, in the middle of the first return of the Jews to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel, and in between the second return under Ezra. So, are you with me so far? I know that's a lot, and you're like, whoa, but that's the story of Israel and God's salvation plan through Christ up until Esther. That's where we're at. If you weren't able to see how it's all about Christ, may God open your eyes to see that, because it's marvelous. God is going to save people, and nothing is stopping his plan. Not evil kings, not enemies, not anything. Okay? He will unify people from around the world under the kingship of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross in overcoming the grave and defeating Satan and crushing that serpent's head that was foretold back in Genesis 3. It's all there. It's all in view. And it's great news, okay? As we look at the text, it is one long piece of story. It is a story. It's an account. We're not told what to believe. We're not told what to do, what to take away from the text. There's no teaching set forth in it like the New Testament letters, where we are given doctrine and we're told what to believe, and then we're told what to do in light of those beliefs and those truths. We don't get that here. Nevertheless, there's truth to mine and apply. And when you understand the entire backdrop of Esther and what brought us to this, you begin to see these portions of Scripture and they begin to come alive, and you begin to see what God is doing and how He's working it out for the sake of Christ. And then you know what to mine from it and to extract from it and how to apply it and how to take courage and how to live in this world. Briefly, the book of Esther is about a Jewish young lady. Esther is her name, who becomes Ahasuerus' wife. She's going to be queen of the most powerful man in the world. I think it's amazing how God in the Old Testament set up many Jewish people to be right-hand men and counselors to the most powerful men on earth. It's marvelous. But in this story, there's a guy, a viceroy, a prime minister, if you will, to Ahasuerus, and he is set on destroying the Jews. He allows a law, or sets forth a law that enables genocide to be committed against the Jews. There we go, back to Genesis 3, that battle. There we go, back to David. The covenant king is being threatened. It's all there. There we go back to Moses and the covenant made there. It's going to take out the people that are there to live in a way that portrays Christ. You start to see this. You following me? Okay, I hope you are. But Esther ascends to be a queen, and God uses Queen Esther and the wisdom of her older cousin to rescue the Jews from total annihilation. That's a brief rundown. So what we're reading here in chapter 1 are the events that lead up to Esther becoming queen for the sake of Christ, for your redemption. You are tied to the story, even though you are thousands of years removed from the story. You didn't witness it. You didn't hear the events. Maybe you never even heard of the story. But this is our story as it relates to Christ. And in reading these events, I believe that we see God's sovereignty over sinners. God's sovereignty over sinners. This should give us encouragement and hope in this life, and it should lead us to worship God joyfully in the midst of a cosmic struggle that we are all engaged in. Okay? The first thing we see in the text is God's sovereignty over the sinner's pride. God's sovereignty over the sinner's pride. Who's the sinner here? We're talking about King Ahasuerus. He's a sinner that is very proud of his rule and what he governs and manages. Ahasuerus is a proud man over a large empire. Now, I'm going to give you a backdrop story, one more, that's going to show you where Persia comes into play. How God sees Persia, okay? In Daniel chapter 2, we read of Daniel's interpretation of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Nebuchadnezzar was ruler of Babylon at this time. Persia's not even around. Well, they're growing, but they're not in charge. This is the same Babylon that carried Judah off into captivity in three phases. So here's Nebuchadnezzar with this troubling dream. It's vexing him. He's troubled. He summons his wise men, his magicians and sorcerers and enchanters, and he commands them to interpret the dream that he had with the promise of great riches if they will help him. These men gather and they say, "Well, King, tell us the dream and then we will tell you its interpretation." And Nebuchadnezzar refuses to tell them the dream. He says, "No, you tell me the dream that I had and then I will believe and know that your interpretation is true." Nebuchadnezzar is wanting some miraculous display to validate that indeed what they're saying is true. And to prove that, they got to know the dream too. These rulers admit that no one is wise enough to know what the king dreamed. How can we know that? So the king gets angry and he orders that all the wise men be killed. Man, that'd be tough to live under that guy, right? One of the wise men was Daniel, a Jewish captive. When he finds out what's going on, he pleads for the king to allow him to have an opportunity to tell the dream and to interpret it. The king says yes. Then Daniel asks his friends, "Guys, we got to pray. Pray to God that he makes the interpretation known so that we will not die." In a night vision, the Lord reveals Daniel's dream and its meaning. In the dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a statue, an image, and the head was made of gold. the chest and arms made of silver, the middle and thighs made of bronze, the legs made of iron, and the feet were made of part iron and part clay. In this dream, the hand of God cuts out a stone, and it's thrown at this statue, and it hits the brittle feet, and the entire statue comes tumbling down and breaks into pieces. So shattered is this image, so devastated is it, that the wind is able to carry it all off like chaff, and there's no trace of this statue left. But the stone that was cut out by God and thrown grew and became a great mountain and filled the earth. Daniel explains the mystery of this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, "You, Nebuchadnezzar, are the gold head. You are the empire that is represented there, this Babylonian empire. And there will be lesser kingdoms after this head of gold. The second portion of the statue would be the Persian Empire. Then would come the Greek Empire. And then would come the Roman Empire, in which Christ lived during that time period. And there are differences of opinion concerning the brittle feet empire. Some think it's a divided Roman Empire in the past. Some people think it's a future revived Roman Empire led by the Antichrist. Regardless, the truth that remains is that the rock that breaks that statue and destroys it is Jesus Christ, who establishes his kingdom worldwide." Okay? That is how God sees the powerful nations of the world, all submissive to King Jesus. Okay? Bowing before sinful nations and sinful people as a footstool for Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, the reason I backtrack to this vision is because you and I need to see that the great and powerful kingdoms were prophesied. Okay? They're foretold to come. But more importantly, we need to see Persia's connection to Christ. It's a kingdom that Christ is greater than, and it cannot conquer the purpose of Jesus Christ. All right? That is phenomenal. So whatever happens in Esther, we know that the Lord is stronger than them. These are filters to help us interpret and understand the events of what's happening here. But more importantly than just filters to see things right, they are things to help us feel right and to live right and to act right and to have the right mindset in this world as we face the opposition of Satan even today. That said, Ahasuerus, he was the fourth ruler of the Roman Empire. Powerful one. Scripture and history both record that he ruled over a lot of territory, 127 provinces. Scripture tells us that Ahasuerus ruled from India to Ethiopia. And Ahasuerus himself affirms that he had an inscription made. He affirms what we read here. Here's what Ahasuerus had written down. "The countries of which I was king, apart from Persia, I had lordship over them. They bore me tribute. What was said to them by me, that they did. My law that upheld them, Media, Elam, India, Nubians, which is Ethiopia." In those days, King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel. All right, Susa was one of the four capitals of the Persian Empire at that time. There was four capitals. And this is where the king ruled from and sat. It was a citadel, meaning that it was a fortified city of Persia, perhaps like a castle or a fortress. It was well defended. Scripture is trying to paint a picture of how powerful this man is. There's a lot of detail given in the first 9 verses that lead us to understand what he's doing and why he's doing this. And it's important to pay attention to the words the king uses as he describes himself in this, not in Scripture, but as he describes himself in the inscription that he had made. He doesn't attribute his power to God and his influence to God. There's a lot of me's and I's in this inscription. And you get a sense that he was very proud that everyone submitted to him. It appears that humility amongst powerful rulers is a character trait that is rarely seen in this world. People that ascend to power often are full of pride and use their authority to abuse people. In Esther, we see that that humility is lacking in a king. Instead, we see a proud ruler. And what a dangerous thing pride is, church. Pride has caused people to refuse advice. Pride has caused people not to see their faults. Pride has led families and nations to ruin. Pride has led people to hell for all of eternity. God resists the proud, and it is only the spiritually humble people that can receive the grace of salvation that God brings us through Christ. Proud people do not see their need for Jesus because they do not see their faults. They do not see their sins. Thus, they see no need for God. That is the nature of proud people. That is why God resists them. They are resisting Him and not listening to His word. Proud people are in danger of hellfire, and we need to bring the law and the gospel to them. God's grace can cover the faults of anyone, but God is useless to proud people. Pride is hellish. Is it any wonder that it's an abomination before the Lord? Psalm 18:27 says that the Lord saves the humble, and He brings down the one with haughty eyes, with proud eyes. So we see a sinner's pride over his kingdom, his rule. We see a sinner's pride over his wealth. Now, not only is this king proud of the extent of his rule, but he's also proud of his wealth. We're not going to reread everything, but as you look back through the text, you will see that there's a display of wealth going on there. He gave a feast for all his officials and servants. Now, if you ever have had a group of people over to your home, you know that it can be quite expensive when it comes time to pay for the dinner and supplies and everything that you're going to need. Now, can you imagine, though, having a dinner for a royal group of people? Imagine having all the president's cabinet and his chief of staff over, and all the expenses are going to be on you, and you're going to throw a feast for them, okay? It take a lot of money because you're probably not going to serve them Hot Pockets, right? You're not going to do that. So Ahasuerus throws a feast for all the officials and the servants. He could afford it. And then he gathers the military together before him with the nobles and the governors, and he parades all of his wealth around for 180 days. If you want to see my wealth, I just ask, do you have like 30 seconds? Okay. That's it. We're done. 180 days this guy takes. For 6 months, he puts on this great display of wealth. Biblical historians believe that he may have been doing this to try to gain some support because he wanted to invade Greece. The Greeks, remember that next coming empire before the Romans? He's trying to prepare for a battle against them. And this sort of act is very typical of proud people desiring more power. Let me tell you how great I am. Let me tell you how awesome I am. I'm smart. I'm powerful. I'm rich. I got it all together. So what proud people do to gain more support? They love to tell you that so you'll follow them. They love to put on these kinds of displays. They love to boast. This guy has a lot of wealth to show off. And with support gained, he would eventually, sometime later, make war against the Greeks. And he would lose. His pride blinded him to his actual capabilities and military strength. On top of that, just some future history. 150 years later, Alexander the Great, many of us know his name, he would come along and he would make war against Persia. And he would usher in the third empire in Daniel's vision. Ahasuerus was a proud man, right? Whose proud decisions led to future battles that brought the empire to its knees. When Alexander the Great destroyed the city of Susa 150 years later, it is said that it took 10,000 pairs of mules and 5,000 camels to carry off all the money and wealth that Ahasuerus had. I don't even own a camel, okay? 6 months to show off, you can see why. But notice, thus far, there's no glory given anywhere to God. There's no gratitude for praise being thrown up heavenward. It's all about Ahasuerus. When these 180 days are up, the king seems to do something very generous. He throws everyone a feast in the kingdom, lasting for 7 days. Everyone. Everyone's invited, great and small, rich and poor, VIPs and Joe Schmoes. The buffet is on, and it's happening in the court of the king's garden at the king's palace. Now, I'll tell you what, this guy's place should have been on MTV Cribs, all right? It was ridiculous. The description mentioned here is of a true royal palace. There's white cotton curtains draping this court in the garden. Violet decorations tied around the place with linen rope. Purple and silver rods or rings decorating the court in its garden. Marble pillars, couches of gold, all right, and silver. Mosaic floors made with rocks that had crystals shining in them, all right. That's what they walked on. mother of pearl. They were walking on mother of pearl, all right? The inside shell of what is housing a pearl, okay? Precious stones. And again, we read that this is what we read of, and we want to get a sense of how powerful and prideful this king is. The scripture's not done filling us in on the details, though. People were drinking out of various golden vessels. Now, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but if you ever come to my house and your intent is to drink out of, you come and show up at my house with a golden goblet, okay? I'm not letting you in my house, all right? That's the sort of crazy I don't want in my house, all right? Just drink out of a regular glass. This guy's rich, golden vessels of various kinds. And at this feast, royal wine is lavished on everyone, because there was such an abundance of it in the king's possession. There's an open bar with the king's wine on display. His staff was supposed to give everyone as much as they wanted, and there was you couldn't be forced to drink any more or less than you wanted. It was drink as much as you want. But if you have an open bar and you tell people drink as much as you want, most people that are in the world won't say, "Nah, I'm cool, I won't have any." Most people run to the open bar and they get as much as they can. There's no compulsion. He had so much wine that he's confident he's not going to run out of the royal wine. Everyone have your fill. Drink as much as you want. That's pride. There's no restrictions whatsoever. It's a way to show how awesome and rich he thinks he is. So these first 9 verses are there to show us the great wealth, glory, and riches and pride that a powerful king has. But the party throwing isn't confined just to the king and his feast and celebration. Verse 9 shows us that the wife also threw a feast, his queen, Queen Vashti. And according to custom, the men and women didn't mingle together in these kinds of things. The king would have entertained the men in one place, and the queen would have entertained in a second party, according to Persian tradition. So what we read of in Esther 1 through 9, we read of pride, self-confidence, self-glory, a lack of humility, a desire to boast, a desire to display one's strength. These are sins before God. These are sins. They're not rooted in love. They're not rooted in love for God or love for others. They're self-serving acts meant to further serve self. He's scratching his back so that he can get his back scratched more. And if Ahasuerus had a smartphone, he'd have all sorts of selfies on Facebook right now. Okay? Public person, check me out. Now, the rest of the story of Esther, we read of more sin. All right? But this is the first domino that tips over and sets in motion the events that bring Esther to her position. Okay? This passage will help us see how sovereign our God is over the prideful rule of national rulers. He rules over your pride. He rules over my pride. He doesn't bring the sin in, but he's governing it for his good purposes, for the sake of Christ. Okay? We see, secondly, God's sovereign over the sinner's family affairs, his family problems. Now, the pride of Ahasuerus is what leads us to the next domino of Esther's ascent. On the 7th day of this feast, the last king, the king is merry with wine. Okay? He's drunk himself to happiness, but that's not going to last long. No doubt the party has everyone drunk as well. You can imagine the lack of self-control and activities that would accompany a 7-day feast with no restrictions on alcohol, right? On the last day, he commands his 7 eunuchs to go and bring his wife before him, okay, with her royal crown on. Eunuchs were to go get her, the 7 eunuchs that were mentioned. Eunuchs were castrated men who served the king in several ways, all right? Among those responsibilities was their serving in the king's harem. The harem was the part of the house where the women associated with the male in the household, that's where they lived. In this case, Queen Vashti would have lived in the harem. Other women would have lived there too, perhaps, female relatives of the king, and most likely concubines. And so Ahasuerus' eunuchs are sent to retrieve Queen Vashti. Why this summons? Why does he summon for her? Was it because he missed his queen and he wanted to spend time with her? It's time for some family time, honey. No. It was to show off. More of his pride is on display because he chooses to put his wife on display. It's the modern day equivalent of a husband posting a racy picture of his wife on the internet so that everyone will have a look at whom he declares to be hot and sexy. And there are plenty of people outside and inside the church that are doing that. Let me just come out and say, husbands, I'm glad that you think your wife is beautiful. Every one of us husbands ought to feel that way about our wives. But it's a sin to parade your wife around like that. Okay? It is. It's proud and it's boastful. Okay? Number one. Number two, your opinion of your wife is subjective. And calling attention to your subjective opinions is neither helpful for, it's not helpful for anyone. You're either calling us to disagree with you or you're calling people to lust after your wife. So don't do it. Okay? It's not helpful. Thirdly, outer beauty fades. Okay? I don't know that I ever was good looking, but I certainly am not as good looking as I was when I was younger. When I was a baby, I was cute. Okay? Something happened. Okay? Outer beauty fades. The Lord desires that we give attention to inner beauty and focus on that. Try promoting eternal godliness and beauty rather than that which fades away and is temporal. Okay? Just a loving warning. Ahasuerus wants to show the people and the princes her beauty. She's lovely to look at. He's intentional in wanting people to check out his wife. Ahasuerus expresses desire. This desire. And at this, Queen Vashti refuses. Scripture doesn't say why she refuses. Some people think she might have been pregnant with their son. Others believe she didn't feel comfortable being paraded around a bunch of drunk people, which I can understand that. Feminists believe that she was trying to throw off the yoke of submission to her husband. Maybe, who knows, they had a previous fight and they hadn't talked since and she just didn't feel like being around him. Maybe she wasn't feeling well and looking so hot after being drinking for all of that time. Who knows what the answer is? But what happens? The joy that the king had is gone after she refuses. Okay? He became enraged, and his anger burned within him because he was slighted in front of everyone. The most powerful man in the world had his wife say no to him. He's feeling the sting of that. He's mad at her, but I think because of his pride, he just got humbled in front of everybody. So he becomes enraged. I think we can all identify with that sort of anger. You ever gotten angry because someone publicly humiliated you or embarrassed you? So the king's pride leads to the queen's summons and tips over that domino. Queen's Vashti refusals to come in. And so here we have a king and a queen, a husband and wife, and they're having a fight or a disagreement. And it's no small matter. In ancient customs, you didn't refuse a king his request, even if you were his wife. You didn't do that. This was a serious offense. There's an inner rumble in the royal family, and God is sovereign over this public affair too. He's going to use this for his good purpose. And again, while God is not the tempter or the author of sin, he is actively governing over the actions of these actions for his good purposes. And this is the comfort that we need to have because there are family problems all throughout the world, okay? We're all under leaders with family problems that affect somehow. We don't even know. We don't get to see behind closed doors how sometimes family problems turn into public policy. We don't get to see how it affects the ruler of our nation in a particular day. But there's sin happening everywhere in your life and in the top person's life in the world. It's happening and it affects events and we don't even know how. But God is sovereign over it. They're sinners plagued by sin all throughout the world, okay? National leaders, down to local leaders, down to a leader in your home. It's good to know that we're in the hands of the all-wise God who's working everything out for his glory, for the purpose of Christ being exalted as the only Savior of all the nations. He's sovereign over it all. If trouble ensues in the first family of our nation, God is ruling over that. And somewhere in the little recesses of God's kingdom in Hesperia, in the little recesses of Hesperia, Victorville, and Adelanto, and the high desert, God is using sinners like you and like me for his good purpose. And we see that in Esther, okay? He's ruling over everything. Esther is so encouraging because when we're faced with leaders and policies and public issues that seem way bigger than we are, we know that God has it all in the palm of his hand, and he's working it for the sake of Christ in your salvation and the salvation of others. God is sovereign over the sinner, whether that sinner is an unbeliever or a believer. And lastly, we see God is sovereign over the sinner's public policies. We see a policy set in place because of Queen Vashti's refusal to come before Ahasuerus. Okay? At this next point, we see the last domino tipped over that leads to Esther coming into her queenship. Okay. The king assembles his wise men, his advisors and counselors, princes of the kingdom who sat with Ahasuerus, people who were close up to the king. And these men who knew how to, there were men who knew how to read the times and the events. They had an understanding of reality as it was and knew how to function and lead and rule and interpret laws accordingly. But they're sinners too. They are not brought up under the law of God, the law of Israel. The king asks, what should be done to Queen Vashti according to law? What should happen to her since she disobeyed me, the king? And I will give some credit to Ahasuerus here. He doesn't issue a new law or an order based on feeling or emotion, even though he's mad. He could have said, off with her head. He doesn't just call for that. Instead, he appeals to the law of the land and asks for help so that the law governs. I would have recommended he not even do that until he just calmed down a little bit more. But nevertheless, he appeals to the law. This is a good thing when, of course, laws are good and holy. It's a bad thing, of course, when laws are bad and unholy. Memucan speaks up and he highlights, I think more than necessary, he highlights the fact that Vashti committed this crime not only against the king, but also against all his officials and all the peoples of the land, all the provinces, the general public. This was an act of treason against the nation, not just the king, according to Memucan. His fear is that all the women in the land will follow suit and that they will all disrespect their husbands and households and the households will be filled with anger and rage, husband for wife and wife for husband. The kingdom's going to fall apart, sir. There's a fear that civil war will take place in every household where wives are breaking off the yoke of the husband's mastery. And I find that interesting. Because that fear from husbands doesn't reside in a home where a husband is continually, sacrificially loving his wife and giving his life up for her as Christ gave up his life for his bride. That sort of fear only comes from homes where husbands are oppressive and not like Christ. Of course, there will always be struggle in the home for headship, as the Lord said. That's part of the curse of Genesis 3. But biblical leadership from husbands demands that loving sacrifices are constantly made so that good instructions are followed in the family when they are given. That's how the home should operate. The fear that you sense here from Memucan, it's akin to Pharaoh's fear that the Israelites are going to overtake them, which is why he oppresses them further. And the advice that Memucan that he gives and the policy he drafts for the king to approve, it follows that same sort of fear. Memucan suggests that an irrevocable law be put in place. Let it be written so that it cannot be undone or repealed. Once it's done, it is done. Let this law state that Vashti can never again come into the king's presence. He calls for a divorce, basically. Certainly, at least according to Memucan, in his thought process, this would have the effect of squashing a rebellion that he perceived might come because of her rebellion to the king. This law, according to him, will put all women back in their place. Oh, and let the king find another wife that is better than she. And once this decree is made, Memucan believes that all women will give honor to their husbands. And it's interesting how people in power hate to lose their power. You see, self-preservation as the real motive behind this policy. It's not for the good of the nation. It's for their own good, their own preservation. There's no call for mercy. There's no call for grace. No forgiveness requested. No restoration. No nurturing of this family. No marriage counseling. No, none of that. Just, king, you should... There's not even... why don't you take some time to patch things up with your wife? That would probably be really good for our people. None of that. Just banishment of Vashti so they can keep their dignity, keep their rule, keep control at home, keep control of the kingdom, keep control of the world. That's all they want. The king likes his plan, and he takes their advice. So as you string together the king's pride, the family problems, the next domino, and political policies, the next domino, you see that God has been governing it all to bring about Esther's queenship for the rescue of Israel. And you know, of course, that we'd have no savior if Satan got the upper hand on Israel in this story. Thus, we read chapter 1. A reading of the events before Esther is queen. The events that bring about Esther's selection as the new queen. And that is why I titled the sermon as I did, God's Sovereignty Over Sinners. Because what you see is God's amazing wisdom and plan at work in taking out a viceroy that's going to be mentioned later, all right, who wanted all Jews killed. Does not like him. The way God thwarted this was by bringing Esther into the equation. And the way God brought Esther into influence all started with the pride of a king, which was followed by the rebellion of a queen, which was followed by the recommendation of a politician to have the queen sent out forever and have a new one instituted. This is all done for the salvation of sinners, for the glory of God. And I hope you can see how this begins to all pertain to Christ and what this has to do with you and me. Believer, you need to take courage in what we read here. Take comfort in God's sovereignty. He was in control then, and he's in control now. We live in very turbulent times where things seem to be getting rougher and rougher for our country and rougher for the church of Christ. This was an ugly week for our nation. Do you fear? I think Esther will teach you not to. Do you feel hopeless? Esther will teach you to take courage and have hope. Do you weep as you should? Esther will lead you to take that mourning and turn it into dancing in light of what the Savior is going to do and has done. Praise God that he's overcome the world. Our sin, and through judgment, the world's sin. Judgment was the lot of our sin, but it was judged in Christ, who died for us and rose again. Now, remind each other of these things this week. Let's come together and exhort one another to do good works as God uses the gospel. It's all throughout Scripture, and we use that to preach to people who need Christ. Now, before we finish here, I just want to give a special word and encouragement to my black brothers and sisters in Christ. This week was not easy for anybody in our nation, even more so for you guys. As children of God from all nations, we stand with you and loving you and praying for you. But I want you to know something from Scripture. We have a Savior. Regardless of what the future holds, we have a Savior that knows what oppression and persecution is like because it's all his people have ever known. Our Savior knows that. And our Savior has, in his wisdom, used all of that for his good glory to bring about the salvation of all sinners. And so I tell you that because you got a Savior that knows the things that you go through at times because he's been there. He was persecuted himself and killed innocently and nailed to a cross so that people could have forgiveness with God and live eternally with him through faith in him. This is our Savior. This is why we're united. This is why we stand alongside you, behind you, and in front of you, and all around you. And this is why we pray that you will do the same for all nationalities. This is why we're united. This is why there should never be turmoil within the church. Because we are united in Christ. But I want you to know how much your Savior empathizes and sympathizes and knows these things because his people have been through them and he himself has done that. But I also ask us as a church to be prepared for what is coming in the future. And those of us that have been oppressed and persecuted and harassed for whatever reason, okay, for your looks, for your race, for your social status, for whatever reason you've been persecuted, and as you have endured in a godly fashion, there are people in the church that are going to need your counsel and wisdom in the future because there is coming a time when Antichrist will rule this world, when he will have the answers to everything, the world will follow him, and then the persecution will not be turned on a race. It will be turned on the people of God. And martyr after martyr will suffer at the hands of worldwide persecution. And so perhaps, in God's wisdom, as we've seen Christ persecuted, and he's left for us an example of how to be persecuted and to trust in the sovereignty of God over sinners, we can look to our brothers and sisters who have endured suffering for any number of reasons and glean wisdom from them on how is it that we live in this world where suffering and persecution and hardship and things like what we see in Esther, sinners ruling. How do we live under a God in a joyful way who is governing it all? And I pray that Esther will help us to see some of that, even though this isn't about those particular things, there's a lot to glean from there in these times that we live in. If you're an unbeliever, I urge you to believe in Christ, whom Scripture speaks of. I've already shared with you all that he's done for sinners, his death, burial, and resurrection. I ask that you would look at the vision of Daniel and know that all kingdoms will submit to Jesus. That's our King. And so that you are not crushed along with the empires of the world, I pray that you would repent of your sin, turn to Christ, submit to his lordship. He is a king that rules like no other. There's no president, no prime minister, no viceroy, no emperor, no king that has ever ruled like Jesus. He rules with love and justice, and no one will ever regret being a part of that kingdom. All other kingdoms will fade. His kingdom will endure forever and ever, over Persia, over Babylon, over Romans, over Greeks, over the Antichrist. And for that, I am glad that God has given us Esther. Let us pray this morning.